Okay, Unruly Baptist, we're ready to get started. Will these students in the back who are standing up please find their seats? Okay, we are on our second class of six on very early church history during the apostolic era. Last week we actually jumped ahead a little bit and we talked about paths crossing in Corinth, where Paul and Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos and eventually Peter and others came and kind of met up in Corinth around the year 50 to 55. Today we're going to back up and sort of start at the beginning. Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you. We have this time to look into your word and what it can teach us about your providence. As we see how everything was prepared for the coming of your son, Jesus Christ, and the spread of the gospel, we can only just be amazed at your providence, your sovereignty, and just the love you have for your people and the way you put everything together. So as we look into this, we pray that it'll be glorifying to you and edifying to us, and pray that any error will be corrected. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're going to talk, we back up and we're talking about that the time is right, that the church is prepared in order to begin the spread of the gospel. And in fact, we're told that by Paul later, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son. So we're on the second of these 6 weeks. The time is ripe. And again, we can take as long as we want. If we don't make it through, that's okay. So feel free to interrupt and let's have discussion rather than just stand here and talk. But that's up to you. Okay. Paul tells us that Christianity did arrive on the scene when everything had been prepared. Again, that Galatians 4:4. And in the first century, there we see that the world is, in fact, ready as it never had been before. And that's kind of the punchline we'll go to and try to convince ourselves of this. But some of the things we know about the world at that time is the civilized world was politically united. Sometimes we say the known world, and we mean the Roman Empire, leaving out parts of the world, but that's the way it is. It's a civilized world, if you were. The Roman world was politically united, for better or for worse. And those who were struggling and trying to understand sort of life's meaning, now again, we're going to approach this as not as theologians, but as historians. So some of the things that we talk about, we'll say them kind of in human, anthropological, historic terms, where we always could say, yes, of course, that's just God working. And that should be in the back of our minds. As we said last time, the reason we do study church history, I think, is to see God's providence. But what did people have available to them at that time, spiritually, as in the known world, which included Gentiles? Well, they had sort of recourse to the pagan cults of the day. And as we saw last class, some of those pagan cults have been going on for at least a millennium from the time of the Baals. That was continuing on to this day. And they could convert to Judaism if they were attracted by sort of the moral aspects of Judaism and the monotheism of Judaism. But there was a burden in Judaism about its ethnic exclusivity. Now, they did proselytize, and we talked about that last time. We talked about the Gentile God-fearers who play a big role in Christian history. But there was this sort of barrier into becoming fully Jewish, if you will, especially for men who had to undergo circumcision. So there was not only that, just the whole aspect of Judaism was about sort of an ethnic hierarchy, and the Jews were on the top of that hierarchy as God's chosen people. Christianity sort of provided an answer to both of these, right? It didn't have the aspects of the pagan cults, things like ritualistic temple prostitution that was not attractive to people who were looking for morality. But it also didn't have the exclusivity of one race or one nation, right? So that's sort of the stage. And how do we get to there? We're going to again back up, but this time we're going to back up a little bit farther. We're going to go back two millennium to the time of Abraham. So if I ask you, when did the church begin? We could probably get all kinds of answers, some of them opinions, some of them based in theology, and we probably wouldn't agree, but we might get that the church began with John the Baptist, the crucifixion, Pentecost, the birth of Jesus. It could be all these things. I don't know if there's an exact answer to this question, even within a systematic theology, but you can make a case that the church, at least church history, begins long before any of these options, and begins with Abraham. Paul tells us that the gospel was first preached to Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance. I kind of like that, in advance. It's a cool little phrase there. He didn't announce it to Abraham. He announced it in advance. All nations will be blessed through you. So I'm going to take the point of view, which I'm not really going to defend, that if we say that the church is the New Testament Israel, it's probably logically incorrect to conclude that that implies Israel is the Old Testament church, but I'm going to conclude that. And so we're going to begin with Abraham, just for a little while to get us up to the first century. We're going to really fly through church history, early church history, I mean, from Old Testament times up until the first century. And I will point out that we have a precedent in doing so. If you read the defense of Stephen when he is when they prepare to, when he's getting martyred, he does this. He goes back to Abraham and gives like a mini church history lesson to get up to the current time. So Abraham was, we know that his name was changed, but we won't bother with that. He was born about 1900 BC, and when he was a native of, now this is a word with two letters, so I should be able to figure out how to pronounce it, but I don't really know. If it's Ur or Ur, does anybody know how it's pronounced? Ur, okay. Located in Mesopotamia. His father, Terah, moved the family from Ur to Haran, which would today be on the Syrian border with Turkey. And this is described in Genesis. Terah took his son Abraham, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarah, and the wife of the Abraham, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. When they came to Haran, they settled there. So it's kind of interesting. There's two Harans mentioned there. One is Lot's father, Abraham's uncle, and one is the city where they stopped on their first leg of their journey. So they're here, and they go there. And we know this land, we were told to call it the Fertile Crescent. And at this time, there were people sort of migrating into this. So it wasn't an empty land, as we know that they were heading toward, but that was the path that they took. Now, Abraham's father, Terah, died when they were in Haran. So again, the family tree is Terah, Abraham, and Haran, and then his wife, and then Lot, Abraham's nephew. So in Haran, we know what happens then. Right? The Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make unto you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and all the people will be blessed through you." So Abraham left as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75. So this is when they leave Haran. And in the Genesis account, this is the first time that God, that is recorded in Genesis, that God has given them, you know, audible instruction, if you will, saying, "Now go, get up and go do this," when they were in Haran. Right? Because that's always a minor puzzle that, you know, maybe you can help me with. First of all, it's tempting to conclude that the city and the man are the same name, but they're not. It's a different word, actually. So this first migration, as I mentioned, is somewhat routine, at least as described in Genesis. It's Abraham's father gets up and moves the family to Ur. All right? God commands that they move not from there, but the first time we hear God speak, is they're moving from Haran. And the reason I bring this up is, again, jumping ahead to Stephen, when he gives his historic account, he says this in Acts. To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." That's not the way it's recorded in Genesis, so Stephen has some inside information, or I'm missing the boat on how I'm reading it. "Leave your country and people," God said, "and go to the land I will show you." Right, so he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. So even this first leg of the journey, according to Stephen, was at the direct instruction from God. So it's just a little tiny mystery that I'd like to know the answer to. I mean, if you ask me, I sort of have 25% of the Bible that I think I have a good grasp of, 50% more that I think I sort of understand, but I'm probably wrong, and 25%, I'm probably being generous, that I have no clue whatsoever. And so this fits in that category. Where is this coming from? So I do really think Stephen is, I know I've said this before, he's the one person in the Bible that we should talk about more in the New Testament, I think. I think that we often look at Stephen and say, oh, he was the deacon, and he was the first martyr, and we kind of leave it at that. But his defense of when he's on trial is truly amazing. Yes?
What's especially intriguing about him is he has a Greek name, so he's Greek, and he knows this Jewish history better than anybody else.
Yes.
So, yeah, the question, where did he get a hold of this?
And then, I usually don't go through the... But I just love when Mary tells everybody, do whatever he tells you. And that's, how could you get better advice than that? But anyway, life in the promised land. So Abraham and his immediate descendants, they lived in the promised land, but there were other people there, and they weren't ready to conquer it yet because it was just Abraham. So they lived there as aliens. And he would have to have descendants that would come back and conquer the promised land. So God showed it to them, but they weren't ready to occupy yet. They didn't have any numbers. So his descendants would have to grow in numbers. And they would have to sort of harden themselves for battle because they were going to remove people who were there. So the third generation of Abraham's descendants, in time of a famine, they went, as we know, to Egypt. And they thrived there, and they lived in the area, you know, sort of a gentle life in the area where the Suez Canal would be built. But then under Ramses II, there's a building frenzy. And there was also now the numbers were so large that there was a fear of the Hebrews, so they were enslaved. Then we know Moses comes and frees them under miraculous sort of circumstances and leads them out of Egypt. It was now time to conquer and occupy Canaan, the Palestine, but it wasn't a simple, it wasn't a pretty process, and it's very difficult scripture for me, all right? When you read sort of the, I don't know what other word to say other than genocide, that happens as Joshua goes through. It's pretty disturbing, and yet we know that it was ordained by God. So even if we or I don't understand it and have trouble seeing how that could happen, we believe that's what happened. They went and occupied the land and incompletely removed the people they were supposed to remove from the land as they went through. So now we get to the point, they're back where Abraham had lived as an alien. This conquest, as I just mentioned, wasn't easy, right? They had a lot of setbacks because they were disobedient. Now the people who escaped Egypt, they were this sort of unruly, unorganized group of ex-slaves who didn't know how to kind of govern themselves and just did whatever they have kind of felt like, and they paid the price for it, staying in the land for a generation as nomads. But I don't think we should look at that as something that wasn't anticipated. It was actually, again, part of God's plan, because after they spent that time, 40 years, wandering around Arabia, they sort of emerged as this well-organized confederation of tribes, where before they had lacked any organization. And they were just a mob, more or less. So we move through history quickly. In about 1000 BC, we get King David, who finally sort of creates a kingdom in the Promised Land. He was able to, as it says, win an empire for Israel. That didn't last too long. It didn't even make it through his son's reign, Solomon's reign. At that point, it gets divided into two kingdoms, each sort of looking at worshiping Yahweh, again, imperfectly and often deviating and going into apostasy. But nominally speaking, they each worshiped the God of their fathers. The kingdom to the north was Israel, and Judah, which also had Jerusalem within its confines, was in the south. Now, these two kingdoms suffered inglorious fates. The north was basically annihilated by the Assyrians in around 722, and the south was captured by the Babylonians 100 and some years later and was mostly carried off into captivity. So, politically speaking, Israel has always been, in ancient times, was an utter disaster as a nation. But the seeds had been sown by Abraham. And during this period, where everything went wrong for them politically, and they were enslaved, the seed of Abraham was still flourishing, if you will, in the form of the great prophets. So, some tidbits about these kingdoms. The southern kingdom lasted about 136 years longer, but they both had the same number of kings. They had 20 kings. In the north, however, there were 9 different dynasties and 9 different families ruled, some of them even foreigners. In the southern kingdom, there was just one dynasty, which was the David and his descendants. Now, during this time, as I mentioned, we get the prophets arising, the great prophets. And they assured the Jews that some would remember the covenant and there would always be a remnant. I mentioned someone the other day. My grandfather's Jewish, so I'm part of the remnant. The rest of you Gentiles, we get the first fruits, and you get in line behind me. All right, so sorry. So the Jews, the whole earth, including the Gentiles, of course, was going to be blessed through the descendants of Abraham. The Jews had been disobedient so often. So the message of bringing this news to the world would be entrusted to another servant, the suffering servant. And we go back to Isaiah, about 740 BCE. He says, "It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." It's this coming servant that is the hope of Israel, right? It's the Messiah, the coming servant. It's the promise of the covenant. That's what keeps them going, and what the prophets keep reminding them of. Don't give up on this hope, on this promise, because God's promises are sure. Right? This servant will be despised and murdered, but the result of his coming is going to be liberation for the whole world. Right? So, some of them, at least, are clinging on to this in captivity. Right? This is the national hope. This servant of Yahweh will raise the tribes and restore Israel. Now, of course, we know they distort what that means eventually, many of them, by raising the tribes and restoring Israel. Again, looking to it as a political promise, but which it isn't. They will make her a light to all nations. It's easy to see how this would be thought of as some sort of grander kingdom of a restoration of David's empire, but it wasn't to be that. While they were in Babylon, we know that their hope was kept alive primarily through Daniel, and he has many prophecies that he speaks to the people, but here are a couple promising that the pagan rulers that are over them at the moment were in fact messengers and inspired by God. They were servants of God in their own way, and their reign will not last forever, but there is a reign that will last forever. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but will itself endure forever. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets it over the lowliest of men. So, now we get to the intertestamental period, and we tend to view that as this kind of wasteland, like nothing really happened there. Right? We get to the end of the Old Testament, and there's 400 years or so until the New Testament. But there was a lot going on that's important for setting the stage for Christianity during this 400 years. And this stuff that was going on, we have to say as believers that it was ordained by God. So we should take a look at it. All right? So this idea that there was someone coming, a promise keeper was coming, grew during the intertestamental period. After some, returned, rebuilt, all those things, they're still waiting, and this kind of grew. Unfortunately, there were setbacks because there was a series of rulers over the Jews. There was Babylonians, Persians, and Macedonian. And then, in particular, there was a mad Macedonian king, Antiochus IV. And around 175 BCE, he essentially attempted to abolish the Jewish religion. Typically, when they were ruled by other peoples, they let them do their religion, right? Because it's usually a bad idea to make people give up their religion if you're trying to rule them, and most people understood that. That's why this is a mad king. So he wanted to replace temple worship with the worship of Zeus. And we can read about this in a non-canonical intertestamental book, 1 Maccabees. Antiochus commanded that all the people should be one and everyone should leave his own law, leave their own religion. All nations consented. Many of Israel consented and sacrificed idols, profaned the Sabbath. And the king sent to Jerusalem and to the cities of Judah that they should follow the law of the nations of the earth, his law, and should forbid burnt offerings, sacrifices, and atonements to be made in the temple of God, and prohibit the Sabbath and the festival. He commanded the holy places to be profaned, and altars to be built, and, pigs in the temple, that's not good. An unclean beast, and leave the children uncircumcised, that's really bad, and be defiled with all uncleanliness and abominations. They should forget their law, change all the justifications of God, and whoever would not do this would be put to death. So this is what the Jews are facing at about 175 BCE. Just an aside on some of these books, including the Maccabees, these are books that we sometimes refer to as the Apocrypha, and they're in the Catholic Bible, but they're not in the Protestant Bible. So if we were spending more time, if this weren't such a short course, if this were longer, we might spend a class or so on the canon of Scripture and say, why aren't these books in our Bible? Why are they in the Catholic Bible and not in our Bible? Well, that's not an easy question, right? Because as Protestants, we champion the idea of Scripture alone, but unfortunately, while the Ten Commandments were written in stone by God, the table of contents of our Bibles was not written in stone. So while we believe all Scripture is inspired, that still left us with the question of what is Scripture? So it's a fair question to ask, why are these books in the Catholic Bible and not in the Protestant Bible? So that would take a while to unfold. But a simple anthropological, if you will, answer is that in Palestine at that time, the Old Testament, if you will, that was in circulation did not have these books, and that would have been what Jesus used. So a simple answer is that's what Jesus used, so it's good enough for us, right? I think it's more complicated than that, and again, that's from a human perspective. From a theological perspective, we would say that somehow the Holy Spirit during the time when the canon was established, was in control and made sure that the right books were selected. But it's a fascinating topic in and of its own right to see how we came up with a canon of Scripture and why we have some books and why we don't have others. All right, so now, having said that, I think sometimes, especially when you first learn about these books, you might think, oh, okay, they're in the Catholic Bible and not in our Bible. They must be all nonsense, and we should stay away from them and be afraid of them. But we shouldn't. They should have a lot of good history in them. You just have to view them as a non-canonical one that could contain error. But, when you read Calvin's commentaries, you have to view it that way as well. Right? So we can look at them and try to learn from them and get some things out of them. So, we can read about this time before the arrival of our Savior. And Josephus writes about it. He's that famous first century Jewish historian. And when the king built an idol altar upon God's altar, he's talking about the mad king, and slew swine upon it, and so offered a sacrifice that neither according to the law nor the Jewish religious worship in the country. He also compelled them to forsake the worship which they paid their own God and adore those whom he took to be gods, and made them build temples and raise idol altars in every city and village and offer swine upon them every day. He also commanded them not to circumcise their sons and threatened to punish any that should be found to have transgressed in his injunction. So this is a confirming source, if you will, of what happened during that period. We have it in the book, First Maccabees, and Josephus also writes basically the same thing. So what we have, this revolt that occurs from Jews led by Judas Maccabeus and his brothers, and they were members of a priestly family, and they led the nation against the mad king. Now, they sort of achieved their own national independence for about 80 years, but that turned out not to be as the windfall that they expected, because their own self-rule was almost as bad as being ruled by some of the empires that were over them. So they didn't know how to govern themselves very well. It wasn't the golden age they might have hoped for when they finally took control of their own land. And that didn't last too long anyway, because here come the Romans in 63 BCE. So as it says, to some it might have been the stability imposed by Rome might have in some sense been welcome, because just because they were ruling themselves doesn't mean that things were going swimmingly. So now let's start to see. Now we're here, right? The time is right. The arrival of the servant of Yahweh is at hand, and here are some of the things that make it right. Virtually everyone agrees that the Roman engineering and the Roman wealth was a necessity. The empire prepared the physical scene for the spread of the gospel. It gave peace in the place of constant tribal warfare. It built a network of roads and bridges that made travel possible all over the world. It cleared the sea of pirates so that trade by sea and travel by ship became common. It protected its citizens from bandits, if you will, and rioting. And all these conditions favored the easy movement of the messengers of Christ and of the gospel. So along the many roads that Rome had set up for military purposes, the gospel went out to the world. Now, the time is also ripe in that Roman authority could even, again, we would say providentially, demand a census, which was a means for a prophecy to be fulfilled. So I think I will go to the footnote here. The prophecy that we're talking about is that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, not Nazareth. So that required something to make Mary and Joseph end up in Bethlehem. And that required the census, and that required a Caesar to command. Luke doesn't overlook this. And Luke begins with, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth." And all the earth at this point now, since 63 BCE, included this backwater village on the fringe, eastern edges of the empire. So once again, you can see God's providence here, that there was a prophecy to be fulfilled, and the secondary means in which God did it was to have Caesar Augustus declare that there should be a census, which required everybody to go back from where they came. So there was also, the time was ripe in terms of another culture, sort of a culture that was adopted by the Romans, and that was Greek culture. So the Romans kind of forsook at some point their own culture. They really admired the Greek culture, and it began to take over. And importantly, Greek became the language of the world. Again, from Kuniper in Church and History, the Greek language had become the world language, one that would enable Paul to communicate with all his hearers in the part of the Roman Empire where he did most of his work. When Paul quoted the Old Testament to the Jews whom he met on his journeys, his quotations were from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament made 200 years before Christ. So, the time was right. We have the Roman infrastructure. We have sort of the expectational aspect of the Jews. We have the language provided by Greece, but there's more. This constant subjugation of the Jews, especially during the intertestamental period, and especially under the Mad King, had led a pious majority of Jews to kind of resurrect the idea of resurrection. Right? They attach much more importance to it. The idea of resurrection had somewhat always been controversial, but it is apparent in the Old Testament if you read it carefully, and it's there. And you can understand why, because at this point, during these five centuries, it appeared, especially again under the Macedonian rule, that adherence and obedience to God's word no longer kind of seemingly, at least, guaranteed you of a long life and a happy life. And quite the opposite, of course, it meant often that your life would be abruptly terminated if you wouldn't leave your faith. So, again, the time is ripe. Another reason, the misery of this intertestamental period had reawakened this promise of resurrection. So again, this period was not this thing that wasn't important, this kind of law where God kind of took a break for 400 years. There was so much happened in that period to get the Jews into the right mindset for the arrival of the Messiah. And this idea, as I said, of resurrection was not unknown before the last century. It just was kind of neglected. Jesus himself points out that it was always there for the Jews to see. And addressing the Sadducees who denied the resurrection, he said this. Now about the dead rising. So he's saying, he's talking to them directly. He said, I know what you think. You think it's not real, but it is real. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the living. You are badly mistaken. So, we can again look at this intertestamental literature to see something about this idea of the resurrection. Now we go to 2 Maccabees, and we read about a family being martyred, seven brothers and their mother. One brother is about to die. He says to the king, when he was at the last gasp, he said this, said thus, you indeed, most wicked man, destroy us out of this present life, but the king of the world will raise us up, who died for his laws in the resurrection of eternal life. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, actually makes reference to this. In Hebrews 11:35, others were tortured and refused to be released so they might gain a better resurrection. He is evidently referring back to this, exactly this period. So, what else is happening? In addition to the idea of the resurrection, the sort of view of the coming Messiah was very strong during the last century BCE, but it begins to change somewhat in its expectation. And we look at this, it's a non-canonical book of Enoch, it's not in the Catholic Bible either, but it gets quoted in the New Testament several times. And again, it was written about 100 BCE, so though it's not canonical, it tells us what they were thinking at the time. So that's sort of the point I'm trying to make here, is what was their mindset as the just before the Messiah arrives? So we can look in this book. And this Son of Man whom you have seen shall rise up the kings and mighty from their seats and the strong from their thrones. Shall loosen the reins of the strong and break the teeth of the sinners. And he shall put down the kings from their thrones and kingdoms, because they do not extol and praise him, nor humbly acknowledge whence the kingdom was bestowed upon them. And he shall put down the countenance of the strong and shall fill them with shame. And then another passage from the book of Enoch. Yea, before the sun and the signs were created, before the stars of the heaven were made, his name was named before the Lord of spirits. He shall be a staff to the righteous whereon to stay themselves and not fall, and shall be the light of the Gentiles and the hope of those who have troubled heart. So, depending on how widely this was acknowledged, you see a sense of a fairly accurate view of the Messiah as opposed to one who is, maybe you can read into it, but this doesn't read to me like he's going to come and make our nation great again politically. So you do see some of this there that we would say is more in line with the prophecy in Isaiah that did not prophesy that there would be a coming new political leader, but a suffering servant who would be a light to the Gentiles. So weird things were also appeared during the last century, and these odd ideas were percolating among the Jews. There was this idea that if all of Israel could keep the law perfectly for one day, the Messiah would come. Right? So I just imagine the frustration if we all, not all of Israel, but just all of us said, if we didn't sin for a whole day, the Messiah would come. So I don't know how much optimism we would have about that happening. Others essentially looked into some of these other lifestyles, the ascetic lifestyles that appeared. The group that are responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls, et cetera, et cetera. So, and then there's others formed communities where members encouraged one another, these positive things as well, much like modern churches. And so the time was ripe, the infrastructure was in place, the language and culture were in place, the mindset was anticipatory, it expected the onset of the kingdom like never before, but there was one more final preparation. And we have the time is ripe. We have John the Baptist. Now, in the about 28, in the 15th year of the Emperor Tiberius, John the Baptist appears in the wilderness out of the Jordan Valley. Now, he doesn't appear out of the blue like sort of Apollos does. We know about John the Baptist because his conception and birth is recorded. The prophets had been silent for about 400 years, and now, finally, there's a new one. His message is not like the other ones, though. His message was not like, keep the faith, the promise keeper will come, remember what we've been promised. His had a sense of urgency. It wasn't, we don't know when this is going to happen. He preached a message to repent, but not to sort of hurry the arrival of the kingdom of God or to set the stage. It was too late for that. John the Baptist spoke of the kingdom as being at hand. There was really nothing ambiguous in what he said. He spoke with complete conviction and certainty that the Messiah was already among them. He told them to prepare through an initiation rite, a baptism by water that he performed in the Jordan. And that too was a fulfillment of prophecy that you can read in Zechariah. Now this was a new message, and it was not without its problems in the sense that it was somewhat scandalous to the Jews. Doesn't sound so bad to us in hindsight, but Gentiles were the ones who were to be baptized if they wanted to convert to Judaism. But for the Jews to be baptized in the sense of a baptism of repentance was not something that they had ever heard before. John explains this by being first to point out the seed of Abraham is genetic and is spiritual, and telling them that, again, God could raise sons of Abraham from the stones if he wanted to. Some do see a hint of the teaching of a necessity for a second birth in John's teaching. That's, you may or may not. Now, John's ministry was obviously very powerful, very vital, but it didn't last long, as we know. He made an enemy of Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, who made the strategic error, as we'll see, of divorcing his wife and marrying his sister-in-law. Herod was afraid to go against John because he rightly was worried in some sense that John was so popular that to his martyrdom would be not worth it. It was better to just try to keep him under wraps. So he imprisoned John, but eventually his hand was sort of forced and John was beheaded. Again, a little bit of providence through Caesar Augustus that Herod the Great died in 4 CE, approximately, and Augustus, although he wasn't obligated to do so because he could do whatever he wanted, he divided Herod the Great's kingdom between two sons, and the part with Galilee fell under the rule of Antipas. So through the work of his servant, Caesar Augustus, God set the stage and had Antipas in place to play his role in this. So John's execution did not really end his work, in a sense. More than he and others realized, it was the final step in preparation. For it was after John imprisoned, in his own words, that Jesus goes to Galilee and announces that the appointed time had fully come. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So, I don't know. John the Baptist always has this little uneasiness when I read about him. Not because of anything that he did that I don't approve of in that sense, but because I just always feel that his life had some sort of unfairness associated with it. That he he did this great thing, and then he was just executed. But if you step back, I think you can see that his role was preparatory, and the time of preparation was over. And for him to continue with his message would have been somewhat sowed some confusion with Jesus and his message. I still wonder why John couldn't have become an apostle, but that's not for me to decide, obviously. I think, at least in my own mind, I can wrap my arms around why it had to happen the way it did, even though I always feel bad for John the Baptist for some reason. So, Antipas, like I said, there was a strategic error to divorce one daughter and marry another, because the father-in-law didn't really like that very much. He was defeated in battle by his ex-father-in-law. Many argued that this was a divine judgment. And again, if we go back to Josephus, the first century historian, some Jews thought the destruction of Herod's army came from God as just punishment for what he did to John the Baptist. For Herod slew him, who was a good man, who commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness towards one another and piety towards God. And so to come to baptism, for that washing with water would be acceptable to him if they made use of it, not in order to the putting away of sins, but for the purification of the body, supposing still that the soul was thoroughly purified beforehand by righteousness. So Josephus may not have his theology right, but he certainly had an admiration for John the Baptist, and he talks about John the Baptist being, talks about Antipas being his destroyed, and that many of the Jews viewed that as he got what he deserved. So Jesus himself, after sort of 30 years of living in relative obscurity, comes onto the scene and gets baptized by John. Now, his baptism comes with some bells and whistles. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." And this spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. So we know what happens then. So spoke God audibly upon the completion of Jesus' baptism in the Jordan. In doing so, we can say that God made a connection with two very different messianic prophecies. There's Psalm 2. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant upon whom I uphold my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." That's just spot on. "He will bring forth justice to the nations." At the time, Psalm 2 was definitely interpreted as a messianic prophecy that the line would come, the Messiah would come in the line of Jesus, in the line of David, and that the relationship with the Father would be one that was a family relationship. It's not clear whether the Isaiah prophecy was viewed as messianic. We can certainly see it clearly in hindsight as messianic. The soul delights in the Spirit upon him. It's just, again, it fits Jesus' baptism perfectly. So in some sense, it was God reminding those who had the ears to hear, yes, the Messiah is my son, but he is also the Messiah described by Isaiah. So Isaiah prophecy passage continues, "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench, and he will faithfully bring forth justice." So what kind of a ministry does this foretell for the servant that Isaiah prophesies? It does not foretell a violent political reformation or rebellion or removal of the Roman rule. This imagery that Isaiah speaks of is marked by humility, and it's modest in size and scope, and it does not look for confrontation. In any case, it's clear that, as we know, not very few Jews believe the Messiah would suffer or be as low-key as is prophesied. So we can look back and say, yeah, look at what Isaiah said. Why couldn't you see it? Well, they didn't. Their eyes were not open. The scales were not removed. The blindness toward the character of the Messiah's life meant that to most of Israel, when he arrived, he was unrecognizable. So we can pause here because the stage is set. The time is ripe. Let's just remind ourselves of the different points. The Roman authority demanded a census and could place key personnel in vital roles. Roman authority made the world safe for travel, both land and sea. Roman wealth and engineering constructed the infrastructure that was necessary. Greek culture provided the language of the world and a philosophy that was superior, most would say, to sort of bankrupt Roman philosophies. The Jewish mindset after this really awful intertestamental period was expectational. They were ready. There was a rekindled view of acceptance of bodily resurrection, and John the Baptist paved the way. So I think if you don't see providence there, then you're never going to see it. And again, we look at that and we feel comforted, I think, that look what God did. He got everything ready. I sort of warn you, that's probably the wrong word, but remind you, if you do the same thing with unbeliever, they won't think that. Right? They generally, they'll just say, yeah, all that was true, and then the Christians took advantage of it to spread their disease, if you will. But so it's not really a good evangelical tool, I don't think. But for us looking at it, I think it provides great comfort. So that's the end of the second. Next time we'll talk about the life of Jesus, and we'll begin and go through his public ministry. But that's for next week. So that's the end of this one. Any questions or comments? Quiet. Somebody want to yell at me, throw something at me or anything? No? All right. I'll close us in prayer. Father, again, and thank you that we can look at history and that it has been recorded in your word and even with some external sources, and we can get a glimpse of what was happening, how you prepared the way for the coming of your son, Jesus Christ. So today, as we listen to our pastor, make us receptive to his message through your Holy Spirit. And Lord, just again, we thank you that you give us this place to gather, and we can gather without fear. And we lift up our brothers and sisters around the world who are not so fortunate. Commend them to you and pray for their safety. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.